Amen. If there's one hymn that gives you a glimpse of heaven, it's this one. The bride eyes not her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face. When we get to glory, we're not going to be looking around at the robes that we've been given or even the crown of righteousness, but we're going to be gazing at the King of Glory and His beauty. So I love that hymn, and we're going to look at the King's Word today in Genesis 2, verse 5 to verse 17. The priest king in the garden. And I want you to imagine this morning that you received a court summons. Tomorrow morning you're going to wake up, and maybe this is becoming more real in our day than previous generations in Canada, but imagine you open up your mailbox tomorrow and you have a summons to courts. And the question is, who's going to be your representative? Who's going to stand before you and present your case and defend your case to the courts? Well, it's needed for you to have a lawyer. You need a lawyer and his work, and a lawyer with a good track record of work to represent you, to be your advocate. You can't bring your mom or your dad or your friend. You need a lawyer. You need someone that is skilled in the rule of law, the law of the land. Now, if that's an earthly court system, what about the courts of heaven? Who's going to represent you when you stand before the throne of God above? You could enter that court scene tomorrow morning. Your heart could stop this evening, and tomorrow morning you have an appointment with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And the question you must ask is, who's representing me? If I think of an earthly court system, and that makes me tremble and makes me ask the question, who's going to represent me, whose work can be my advocate so I don't receive that fine that the online harms bill may put upon me? If we think about the earthly court system, how much more should our concern be with God's court? Who's going to defend me on that great day? Who's going to represent me before God's courts? Well, there's only two representatives here in humanity. We're going to see this morning in Genesis 2, the natural representative of humanity is Adam. So either Adam and his failed works will represent you before the courts of heaven, and you'll hear that word from God, "Depart from me, I never knew you," enter that cursed state of eternal torments. You either have Adam as your advocate or your lawyer, and there's condemnation for you. He's failed as a lawyer. His works, they're fallen, they're tainted. Or you can have another advocate. You can have another representative, Jesus Christ, who is the greatest lawyer, you could say, the greatest advocate. That you want him to represent you on that day of judgment. You want him to take your case and say, "It is dismissed, because me, the lawyer, I already went on your prison sentence. I already took that infinite wrath in your place, and I gave you my clean record of work given to you by grace through faith." We want that representative. The question is, who's your representative today? If you're a Christian, I pray that you will be more grateful for your representative who's seated right now in the throne room of God above. And if you're not a Christian, I pray that you say today, "I want that representative, Jesus." And Jesus Christ says, "I will be your representative. Come unto me and find rest." Let's look at the text then with all that said. Who will represent you? Who's your lawyer in the courts of heaven? Look at Genesis 2, verse 4. We alluded to this verse last week. Now, Genesis 2 is not some new creation account. It's not a text of scripture that's in contradiction to what we saw in Genesis 1 with the 7 days presented to us. Remember, several weeks ago, we looked at that Hebrew phrase, the toldot. And whenever this new narrative is being introduced in Genesis, Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, uses that Hebrew phrase, the toldot. And we saw several weeks ago, if you look in verse 4 of Genesis 2, the toldot is translated into the English Bible as, "These are the generations of." So Moses is saying that there's this new narrative, not that it's adding something new, but there's something now in Genesis 2 that I want to reflect upon. I'm going to reflect upon Genesis 1 and day 6 that we've seen. So that's what he's commenting on. He's saying that there's something I want you to not miss. And it happened on day 6 when God created Adam in his image. I want you to understand someone very important. That there is this representative of humanity that you cannot miss. You could read Genesis 1 and get to day 6 and think, okay, great, Adam. Moses says, no, there's this toll dot. You could say click in, like you click on that computer screen. I'm going to zoom in here back on day 6 and show you this representative and his work. And I want you to think about, did he represent the people of God well or did he fail in his task? So Moses here is zooming in and he's reflecting on day 6 of creation. And he's looking at Adam's work as a representative, or you could say a priest. Now, to see this morning, I want to set before you two themes, and then, Lord willing, next week we'll zoom in more fully on God's creation of Adam in Genesis 2, verse 7. But I want you to think of two things this morning. In light of that question, who is my representative before God? We're going to see two major themes here emerge in Genesis 2 that brings us through the whole Bible and all the way to Revelation 22. And it's the theme of the Garden of Eden, which was a historical place. And it is this theme of new creation that we await for. So let's think of this. What about Eden? Let's look at chapter 2, verse 5, all the way to verse 14 and consider the Garden of Eden. We're going to consider two things, that it was the dwelling place of God, and it also shows us the sphere of Adam's work. Now, maybe you're one who likes gardens. Maybe you've gone to the Royal Botanical Gardens. Maybe not yet, but you're anticipating that. You know, spring has come. And as my Scottish grandfather said, spring has come, the grass has riz. I wonder where me flowers is. Maybe that's you. I see Chris. Maybe it's not an Irish thing, but hopefully it is. But maybe you like gardens. You like to go to the Royal Botanical Gardens. You like to look around and see the trees and the creek. Well, what Moses is doing here is he's zooming in back on day 6 and he's showing us this beautiful garden that God made. And he shows us, look at verse 9 here. There's beautiful trees. Verse 9 of Genesis 2. Out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. This is a beautiful, perfect garden. Beautiful trees, pleasant to the eyes, good for food. And then Moses here zooms in on two specific trees. There was, verse 9, a tree of life that was in the midst of the garden. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Two important trees that we will see traced throughout the Bible. Beautiful trees in this garden. What else? Well, there's beautiful rivers in this garden. Look at verse 10. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And there it divided and became four rivers. Now we will dive in more fully to the trees and the gardens and the rivers and the gardens in weeks to come. But I want you to think first about the significance of the garden. It's not just about the trees here and the river, but it primarily is showing us here that this was the dwelling place of God. That's what Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wants the reader to understand, that this garden is special. It's the dwelling place of God. It is this cosmic temple, you could say. One commentator, James Hamilton from Southern Seminary, says that the description here of the garden, it's echoed throughout the rest of the Bible, both in the tabernacle and in the temple. And this all leads us to conclude that Genesis 2 is zooming in on God's holy dwelling place. That's the significance here of the trees. In the rivers, Moses is saying that this garden, this is God's dwelling place. This is God's temple. This is where God will dwell among men and walk with them and talk with them. And where we'll see in a few weeks, Genesis 3:8, where God walked with Adam and Eve in this garden, this holy dwelling place. And we know our Bibles, what happened after the fall, Genesis 3. Well, Adam and Eve, they were thrust out of this dwelling place with God. No longer did God dwell among men. And in order for men to get back into this dwelling place of God and walk with God as Adam and Eve did in the garden, well, there's going to need to be a sacrifice. There's the problem of sin. There's the problem of God's judgment that must be poured out on sin and sinners. And the question is, throughout the Bible, how do we get back into that dwelling place that we see in the garden? How do we get back into that sphere where we can dwell again with God? And the answer in the Old Testament, as we see this salvation unfolding, is in the temple, in the tabernacle. We see under the Mosaic covenant, God, He begins to dwell again among men. And I want you to turn with me to two verses. If you can turn first to 1 Kings chapter 6. Look how Solomon's temple echoes Eden, this dwelling place of God. The temple is pointing forward to this greater reality in redemptive history. How can we get back to what was lost in the garden? And Solomon says, well, it's in the temple that's pointing forward to a greater temple. And he only knew that because God gave that message to him. Look how God prescribed or described how the temple is to be made. Look at 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 33 to verse 35. The temple here under the Mosaic law in the Old Testament for the people of Israel, it was to echo Eden. It was to have pictures of trees that brought back the mind of the Jew to God, the garden, to God's dwelling place. Look at the trees echoing Eden. 1 Kings 6 verse 33. Here's God's commands for the temple under Solomon. So also, verse 33, he made for the entrance to the nave doorposts of olive wood and in the form of a square. And look at the description here. This is significant. Verse 34, the two doors of cypress wood. And then look at this, two leaves of the one door were folding and the two leaves of the other door were folding. And on them he carved cherubim and palm trees and open flowers, and he overlaid them with gold evenly applied to the carved work. Don't you see this echo of Eden? We know once Adam and Eve were thrown out of the garden, God put cherubim with a sword. Well, the temple here is echoing, or if you think of European terminology, yodeling. It's screaming something. How will we get back to what was lost in Eden? There's palm trees over the entrance point signifying the trees that are in the garden. There's the cherubim guarding. How do we get back to God's holy dwelling place? Well, let's look at another text. Look at Ezekiel 47. Ezekiel's prophetic vision of a temple. Look at verse 1 to verse 6. Not only did Solomon understand the significance of the temple pointing or echoing to what was lost in Eden, but also Ezekiel, he picks up on the rivers that were in Eden. And look at Ezekiel 47 verse 1 to 6. Remember, Genesis 2, there's trees in Eden. There's rivers flowing out of Eden. What's Ezekiel's vision? Look at verse 1, Ezekiel 47. Then he brought me back, the Lord brought him back to the door of the temple. And what did Ezekiel see? What echoes Eden here? What echoes the dwelling place of God? Look at what's in the temple here. Ezekiel sees, behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east. And for the temple faced east. And the water was flowing down from before the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar. Then he brought me out by the way of the north gate and led me around on the outside to the outer gate that faces toward the east. And behold, the water was trickling out of the south side, going on eastward, verse 3, with a measuring line in his hand. The man measured 1,000 cubits and then led me through the water And look how deep this water is. Ezekiel says it was ankle deep. And he measured 1,000 and led me through the water. And it was knee deep. And again he measured 1,000 and he led me through the water and it was waist deep. And again he measured 1,000 and it was a river that I could not pass through. For the water had risen and it was deep enough to swim in a river that could not be passed through. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? So Adam and Eve, they're in the garden. They see all the trees. They see these rivers flowing out of Eden. That's lost in Genesis 3. But we see in redemptive history through the temple in the Old Testament, God is echoing Eden. What's the significance here of the water? Let me unpack that in a moment. And you can turn to one last text, John 7. Verse 37 to 38, because our Lord Jesus is picking up on this theme of water, rivers of water flowing out from the presence of God. What's the significance of the river in Eden? It's not just for the eye. One commentator, as you turn to John 7, Richard Belcher, he says that water flowing from the place of God's presence becomes a picture in Scripture of the abundance of God's blessing that flows from the place of His dwelling. So we see in Genesis 2, rivers flowing out from the presence of God. What does that signify? It signifies the blessings of God flowing out like a river to those He's dwelling with. That's lost in Eden, Genesis 3. That blessing that Adam and Eve enjoyed, like rivers flowing to them, that was cut off. All they had when they sinned against God was rivers of wrath, seas of wrath piling up upon them. And this longing in the Old Testament of God's dwelling place is, number one, who will bring me back to that tree of life that we're guarded from? And who will bring back the rivers of God's blessing that comes from His presence dwelling among His people? What's the answer? Look at John 7, verse 37 to 38. Look what our Lord says. He picks up on this theme of God's dwelling place, His blessing that flows from those who have His presence. Look at Jesus on the feast of booths, John 7, verse 37. Look what Jesus cries out on the last day of the feast. And they would have recalled all that the temple pointed forward to. They would have remembered the rivers signifying God's blessing. Look what our Lord cried out on the last day of the feast, John 7:37. That great day, Jesus stood up and he cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. You remember that river in Eden that was lost? You remember what that river through Solomon and Ezekiel's temple foreshadowed? Jesus says, come to me. If your soul is thirsty, if you're hungry for blessing, come to me. And what's the promise? If you come to this Savior, verse 38, whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart flows rivers of living water. What's Jesus saying? Verse 39. This he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit has not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Let's wrap this point together and see the significance of what Jesus is showing us about the dwelling place of God. In Eden, those rivers signified God's dwelling place among men, his blessing flowing out to them. That was lost. There's this longing in the Old Testament for the blessing of God flowing out like a river into the hearts of men. They still didn't have that in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ says, you want those rivers of living water? You come to me and you will drink deeply and out of your heart. You'll be like that temple of God. Flowing rivers will flow out of you because God's presence will dwell in you. This he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. You see what Jesus is saying? We have something better than Eden.
God dwells in you by grace through faith. That if you're in Jesus Christ, the dwelling place of God is in you. That you've been given this river of living water. That's the Spirit of God. Do we glory in that? That, Lord, you've given us something that was better than Eden. That through the sinful action of men, through that representative Adam, you've given us grace upon grace. John Newton, he was astonished by that reality. Let me read you a stanza from his hymn. Glorious things of thee, of God, are spoken. Newton says, see the streams of living water springing from eternal love. These wells, they supply thy sons and thy daughters, and all their fears of wants remove. John Knox says, one man with God is always in the majority. You can have all the nations raging at you. You can have all the speculations about the lunar eclipse tomorrow and all the rumors of wars and all that. That should flood our minds. And what should flood into our minds is that God dwells with me. That if He's with me, one man, it doesn't matter how many nations rage against me, because one man with God is always in the majority. John Knox knew that. John Newton knew that. These wells of living water supply all your sons and daughters, and all their fears of wants remove. Who can faint? Whose knees can buckle under the weight of the world, while such a river ever flows our thirst to quench? Grace, which like the Lord, the giver, it never fails from age to age. Do we believe that? That Jesus said, whoever drinks of me, I'll let living waters flow into your heart, and they'll flow out of your heart. You'll be a blessing to these pagan nations if you're in me, because I've given you my Spirit. Do we believe that? It never fails from age to age. It doesn't matter how dark the times are. This promise of living water, of God's presence, never fails from age to age, John Newton said. So that's the first theme that we see built on in the garden, lost in the garden, given in a greater measure through Jesus Christ, the dwelling place of God. What's the second thing we see in this dwelling place of God? We also, if you look back at Genesis 2, verse 5, all the way down to verse 17, we see the sphere of Adam's work. And this is where we get back to that question, who's your representative before God? That's the most important date on your agenda. When I stand before God, who's going to represent me? Look at Adam's work. First, we see how God created Adam. We'll see this more next week. I want to look at how God made us body and soul. So we don't want to fall into either heresy that says body's bad or soul's bad, but we've been enjoined with body and soul, made in His image. Look how Adam is made. Genesis 2, verse 7. The Lord God formed the man. And there's a Hebrew play on words here. The word man is where Adam gets his name from as well. Man is Adam in the Hebrew. And the word for ground here is Adama. So God is uniquely forming our first parent, Adam. The man, Adam, from the Adama, from the ground. God formed the man of dust from the ground. Or God formed Adam from the Adama. He formed his body from the ground, and his work will be related to the ground as a creature. And he formed his soul. You can see that in verse 7. God also breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. And the man, Adam, he became a living creature. Our first parent, Adam, became a living being, a living soul, body and soul. God uniquely, intimately, closely, providentially is saying that there's something significant here about humanity, that I'm showing you there's this intimacy that I have in their creation over the rest of creation. We don't see God dealing this way with the beasts of the ground, but there's this unique forming of those made in God's image. Well, what's Adam's task? What will Adam do? Who will he represent? How will he be a lawyer? How will he be God's worker? Well, we'll jump over to verse 15 of Genesis 2. After we've seen the trees in the garden and the rivers flowing out of the garden, God describes Adam's work. Look at our first parent's work, our first father. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man Adam and put him in the Garden of Eden to work. So work is not a symptom of the fall. It was something good designed by God for us to do. Adam was put into that glorious garden of trees and rivers to work it, it says, and to keep it. Now, if you want to ever look up in your Hebrew lexicon, the two words there are significant. The word work is avod, and that's used to labor or to serve in. And the other word to keep is to guard. And those two words are significant, again, within the temple. Those two words put together to labor or to cultivate or to serve or work and also to guard. Those two verbs are only given to Levitical priests. Those who are called to serve in God's holy place and those called to guard God's holy place. And you can later look up Numbers 3, verse 7 to 8, chapter 8, verse 25 to 26, 1 Chronicles 23 to 32. What's Moses saying here? What's Adam's work in the garden? Well, he's really the first priest in the temple of God, in God's holy place. He was to do work, to cultivate, to guard. One commentator, G.K. Beale, says, whenever these two words appear together, it always refers to the job of a priest in guarding and keeping God's holy dwelling place. So Adam's work charge, it was a priest. And that's where we go back to that question again. Who's representing you? Our first parent, Adam, had the job given to him of representing all of humanity as a priest. He was to serve God and to walk with God and to worship God and to protect the worship of God. And he was to lead all of his posterity into service to God. That's Adam's job as a priest. And we'll see in chapter 3 in a few weeks, he failed. He failed to guard the dwelling place of God. He allowed this polluted serpent to come and deceive his wife. And he allowed the serpent to lie against the God to whom they worship. And Adam, who represented all of humanity, who naturally represents you and I before God, he failed as our representative. He failed as your lawyer. So don't worry about the earthly court systems. Worry about the heavenly court system. If I'm still in Adam and I don't have a new lawyer, if I don't have a new representative, if I don't have a new advocate, I'm guilty. My case will be thrust with me into eternal hell. What's Adam's work as a priest in the garden? Let's see this for a moment and then we'll wrap this up to Revelation, where we see the great priest, our great representative. But again, look, remember, there's two important trees in the garden. The tree of life, verse 9 of chapter 2, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So two trees are pointed out. Adam must work the garden. He must guard these two important trees. Look at verse 16. There's this warning about that one tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Chapter 2, verse 16, this is what he must guard from. Verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, the priest, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but as your work This is good stuff. I hope you're encouraged. This is soul-stirring stuff. We're going to see something greater. But of the tree, there's one tree you cannot eat of. One tree, this tree. Guard yourself, guard your wife, guard your posterity, your offspring from this tree during this period of probation. And if you do, if you succeed through this period of testing, you'll have the tree of life. You'll be confirmed in righteousness and you'll forever live in the presence of God and extend the borders of Eden till the whole world is filled with the glory and knowledge of God. How glorious! Will he do it? No, he won't. He'll eat of that tree that God forbid him of. And the result, verse 17, if you eat that tree, you shall surely die. And look at Genesis 3, verse 22 to 24. God bans Adam and Eve and all of their offspring from the tree of life. Look at what is said in Genesis 3, verse 22 to 24. Here's after they sinned, they ate of the forbidden fruit that they should have guarded themselves from, Adam in particular. Verse 22 of Genesis 3, the Lord God said, behold, the man Adam, your representative, your lawyer, he's become one like us in knowing good and evil. He ate of that forbidden tree. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat. And live forever. If Adam ate of that tree of life, in that fallen state, he would have eternally been in that state of death without hope, separated from the presence of God. So out of mercy, God says, I'm going to protect Adam from eating of that tree of life, lest they eat of it and are eternally damned. And I'm going to do something. I'm going to, verse 23... The Lord sent them out from his presence, this judgment, separation from God, spiritual death. Therefore, verse 23, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. And he drove the man, and at the east of the garden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. You see, Adam, he failed as a priest. He was to keep. He was to guard. Now God's guarding all of humanity from the tree of life. Now there's this separation. And as we look at this Garden of Eden, the dwelling place of God in Adam's work as our representative, the thing I want us to land upon is where the Bible ends. Not only in the Garden of Eden, but in this new and better Eden in the new creation. So you can turn with me to the last book of the Bible, last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, and look what's echoed here. What is seen in Genesis 2, what was seen in 1 Kings 6, what was seen in Ezekiel 47, those things in the Old Testament pointed forward to this great reality. Eden, as one commentator said, Eden restored, but better. Here's Eden restored, but better. Let's read Revelation 22, verse 1 to 5, and see those themes. Look at the trees here. Look at the rivers here. Remember what was in Eden and what was lost in Eden. This is significant. This should tune your heart to sing God's praise. Look at verse 1 of Revelation 22, how the Bible ends. Begins in the garden, ends in this greater garden, this new garden. Verse 1, then the angel showed John the river of the water of life, bright as a crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Remember in Ezekiel? Remember in 1 Kings? This river flowed from the temple, from the tabernacle. But now in Revelation 22, this river of God's blessing that's been given to us right now, John 7, by belief in Christ and the Spirit of God who throws rivers of living water in your soul is a down payment, Ephesians 1 verse 14, of our future inheritance. John says, here it is. Here's this glorious inheritance that you won't need that Old Testament temple anymore. And the Holy Spirit who was that down payment in your being. Look where the river of God's blessing will flow. Look where the presence of God will be. This river flowing from the throne of God. That's where you're going to be as a Christian, in the presence of God and of the Lamb. And look at this. The tree of life is there again. Look at verse 2. That was lost in Genesis 3. It was guarded by the cherubim. But now on that great day, we'll have access to that tree of life. Look at verse 2. Through the middle of the street of the city, the New Jerusalem, there was also on either side of the river the tree of life. Look how beautiful it is. Perfect. With its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Verse 3, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. Nothing can be cursed in Emmanuel's land, because the Lamb's there in all His glory. The Lamb will be in it, and His servants will worship Him. And in verse 4, they shall see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more, and they will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. That's why I love Samuel Rutherford's his hymn, because here John, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is giving us a perfect description of the glory to come for all who are in the Savior, Jesus Christ, who are no longer represented by Adam, who failed, but by grace through faith are represented by the better Adam, the great high priest. This is what we get by grace, this foretaste of heaven. John says it's this blessed eternity. Flowing rivers of God's presence will be ever at your disposal. Your lips will always sing the praises of God and His presence. Your eyes will behold His glory. The tree of life is present. Verse 2, the Lord will dwell among His people, will see His face. That's why Rutherford in that hymn says, O Christ, He is the fountain. That deep, deep well of love that was echoed in Eden and echoed in the temple. Christ is that fountain, that river, that deep, deep well of love. And the streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. There too an ocean fullness, His mercy does expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. He'll go on to say the king there in His beauty, without a veil is seen. We won't no longer will look at Him by a dim glass. We'll no longer look at Him by faith. That's why Paul says there's three things, but one remains. There's faith and hope and love, but love will remain, because one day in Emmanuel's land, you'll neither need faith nor hope, that is longing for something to be realized, because you'll have Him. You'll see the King there in His beauty, without a veil is seen. John says in 1 John 3 verse 2, Beloved, we're God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, that King in His beauty, we shall be like Him, because we will see Him as He is. Does that thrill your soul? It thrilled Rutherford to write that hymn. Look at verse 4. Meditate on that the rest of your life, that we will see His face and His name. That this perfect intimacy will be on our foreheads, this fellowship to have the name of God stamped upon us. I challenge you, meditate on that the next week. I'll see His face. And John says that when I see Him, I'll be made Him like Him. I see some overwhelmed, I see some distracted, but brethren, if there's one sermon I want to preach, it's this. Lord, Holy Spirit of God, help us to see that we will see Your face and be like You as You are. That the bride won't eye her garment. We won't be looking at the streets of gold and the rivers and the trees, but we'll see Emmanuel, because we'll be in His land. And we'll say, oh, it was a well-spent journey, those seven deaths laid between. The Lamb in His fair army doth on Mount Zion stand. And the Lamb gets all the glory in Emmanuel's land. I can't comprehend that, but I know that when you see His face, all your tears, all your sorrows, all the death that you'll experience in this world in that moment, I assure you, when you see your beloved's face, you will fall down on your face. And Samuel Rutherford says again, it's not at the crown that He gives me, that's by grace. But that crown, it'll only be given to me in order to cast it down, one poet says, at the feet of the resurrected Jesus in a form of ceaseless worship, singing glory to the liberating, resurrected King. That's the blessed eternity. Lord, help us. Give us that vision. How do I answer? Last text. Look back at Galatians 3. How do I get to that tree of life? If you're not a Christian, I point you to the way. If you love Pilgrim's Progress, there's evangelist. And he points Christian to that tree. How do I get back to the tree of life? It's through another tree. Through the tree where the great high priest, Jesus Christ, was cursed, faced death, faced our wrath. Look at Galatians 3, and I want you to see this cursed tree that brings us back to the tree of life. This is yours in Christ. Look at Galatians 3, verse 10. All who rely on works of the law, anything you do, your own works, resting in Adam, your old representative, whatever it may be, you're under a curse. For it's written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. If you're not perfect, as your Heavenly Father is perfect, Jesus says, you're guilty. So we're all guilty on our own with our old lawyer, Adam. But look, what tree brings us back to the tree of life? Look at verse 11. Now, it is evident, Galatians 3 verse 11, that no one is justified, made right with God, cleaned from guilt. No one's justified before God. This is the courtroom of heaven. Adam cannot bring you back to God. Your mom, your dad, if you grew up in a Christian home, won't represent you in the courts of heaven on that day. It's either Adam or Christ. It's either the forbidden fruit that he ate of in the garden, or it's the finished work of this cursed tree that he brings blessing. Look at verse 12. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us, taking God's judgment in our place for us. And look at this tree. This is what brings you to that tree of life that we lost in Adam. For it is written, according to Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. The most vile criminal in Jerusalem would be hung on a tree. And that was to say that man is cursed of God, cut off. Well, Christ died on that tree for the most vile criminal. And he was cursed. Why? Verse 14. So that in Christ, the blessing of Abraham, this great inheritance of eternal life, might come to the Gentiles, that we might receive this promised Spirit through faith. Let me conclude with two illustrations. I heard a sermon at the fellowship conference by Stuart Olliott. It was given to children, and he wanted them to know their representative, to run to this man, to run to the God-man, rather. And Stuart Olliott, he's been preaching for 50 years, and his illustrations are great. He said, if you want to think of Jesus, this representative you need, think of this. And then he went on and said, one, number one, two, two, three. And you could think of it as some exercise. Who's Jesus? One, two, two, three. And you hear that illustration, you're saying, how does that get to Christ, my representative? Or the representative I want, rather. Well, Stuart Olliott says, one, Jesus is one person. one person. He has two natures, truly God, truly man, in one person. Two things happened to him, his humiliation, coming down from heaven to die on a cross for us, and his exaltation. And then he has three offices, prophet, truly revealing God to sinners, priest, representing us legally, taking our case upon himself, dismissing it because he paid justice in full that was on our account, and king. So you think of Jesus and your representative, you say, who do I want as a representative? Adam or Jesus? 1, 2, 2, 3. And then we who are in Christ, as we wrap this up, we think about the Garden of Eden. We think about this new creation. Have you forgotten who represents you? You're not in Adam anymore. You're in Christ if you come by grace through faith. And who is your representative? There's another hymn. If you want to learn theology, learn hymns. That song, Before the Throne of God Above, is rejoicing as a Christian in my representative. That because I have this representative in heaven, before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love. Whoever 24/7 lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan wants to bring up all your past sins and says, you don't really have God with you. You're not going to go to his presence. That hymn says, remember, you have a great high priest whose name is love, and no tongue can bid you thence depart. Get out of God's presence. No, he says, if that's my representative by faith, no tongue's going to say condemnation for you. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of all the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. Hebrews 9 verse 12, he entered once and for all into the holy place, not by means of blood of goats, but through his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. So I look up. It's done. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. When Satan tells me of the guilt within, I look up. I see him there who made an end to all my sin. Why? Because the sinless Savior died? My sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. There's the lawyer you want. The one who stands before you and says, your justice has been satisfied. You've looked upon me and now you're pardoned. And let's wrap this hymn up. Behold him there. Tomorrow when you hear fear-mongering, I'm serious, that can distract your eyes from Christ. Look up at the sky. Remember Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof. That the God who made heaven and earth came down, stooped so low to bring me up, to raise me up. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness. The great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace, one with himself I cannot die. My soul's been purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high. With Christ, my Savior and my God. That's biblical Christianity that shapes the present and changes your eternal future. You want to think not only of this earthly court system, but the heavenly one. He's your representative. He's bringing you back to what was lost in Eden and bringing you into the better Eden that is far greater than what Adam lost. That's a thought to consider. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us. Lord, we've just dove into infinite depths here, the depths of the Godhead, of who you are, and the depths and the unsearchable riches and wisdom and knowledge that you have in your plan for salvation to bring us sinners back into your presence. We thank you for our great high priest who prevailed where Adam, our natural representative, failed. And we ask that you'd help us to glory in our great Redeemer, to behold him there day by day, who made an end to all our sin. And we ask and plead for those here that are still in Adam as him representing them before your throne. We ask that they would flee and open their mouth by faith, as it were, and drink deeply by faith the streams of living water flowing out to eternal life through our Savior. And we ask this in Jesus' name.